Well, our text this morning is Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Again, by way of introduction and review, the ministry of Malachi took place after Israel's return from exile in Babylon. Because Malachi addressed many of the same problems that Nehemiah tried to address in his ministry, I believe that it is best to date Malachi during the time of Nehemiah's governorship. According to this understanding, Malachi would have been written, therefore, sometime between 445 B.C. and 420 B.C. The structure of the book of Malachi is a series of six units. These units are variously referred to by theologians, exegetes, and expositors as disputes or disputations. Each of these units has three elements: an assertion, an objection to that assertion, and then a response. The first two, the assertion and objection, basically define a problem, while the third provides divine instruction to correct the unbelief or sinful practices of the people. So far, we have looked at the first three disputations. The first disputation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, there Yahweh reminded the people of his covenant love for and sovereign power toward them. Then in the next disputation, chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, Yahweh rebuked the priesthood for offering impure sacrifices and for leading the nation into theological and moral error. Then in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, Yahweh rebuked the people for their treachery. Treachery manifested by marriage with pagan spouses or divorce without just cause. Now in the disputation before us this morning, the messenger of Yahweh, and that's what Malachi means, my messenger. The messenger of Yahweh rebukes the people for complaining about God's seeming toleration of evil, beginning with verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Justice delayed is justice denied. That's a legal maxim, meaning that if legal redress is available for a party that has suffered some injury, but it is not forthcoming in a timely fashion, it is effectively the same as no legal redress at all. The phrase has become a rallying cry for legal reformers who view courts or governments as acting too slowly in resolving legal issues, either because the existing system is too complex or overburdened, or because the issue or party in question lacks political favor, thus giving rise to the whole system of rent-seeking. It was the misperception that God's justice delayed was God's justice denied that was the source of Israel's complaint against God that is at the very heart of our passage this morning, a passage that constitutes a defense of God's justice, a defense based on the eventual and just settling of accounts associated with the coming of the Messiah. The subject of this passage, which is the fourth disputation, is that Yahweh rebukes Israel for their complaining concerning his seeming toleration of evil. And he warns Israel concerning his coming judgment of evil when he, the Messiah, returns. The passage is introduced in chapter 2, verse 17. And here in the first part, we see the rebuke. Here Yahweh rebukes Israel for their constant complaining. Malachi announced to his hearers that they had wearied God with their words. He was tired of hearing them complain. Now, there's something of a seeming contradiction here. God, after all, in Isaiah chapter 40 says, he does not grow weary. But here he says that he has grown weary. Is this a contradiction? No, not in any means. There's no contradiction here because in the Isaiah passage, God was speaking of his divine attributes. And being omnipotent, of course, he never becomes tired. He never becomes weary. He is as almighty, as all-powerful, one moment as he was previously and as he ever will be. He is omnipotent. He doesn't tire out like we do. In our passage, he means that he's tired of the Israelites speaking as they did. This is a use of anthropomorphic language. It's a form of figurative speech in which we assign human attributes or characteristics to the Almighty as a way of understanding a particular form of communication. And the idea is just as you might grow tired of a small child constantly whining about something, it doesn't mean that you're actually physically tired and that if you hear one more word from your child's mouth that you're going to drop over in a fit of exhaustion. No, you're simply running out of patience. And that might be said that God's patience is running thin regarding this constant complaining on the part of Israel. In the second part of verse 17, using a rhetorical disputation, Yahweh anticipates the objection of Israel. In what manner have they been complaining to Yahweh? This essentially amounts to a denial of the rebuke or charge. We're all familiar with, at least those of us of a certain age, of Mad Magazine and Alfred E. Newman and his Who? Me? That's basically what Israel's doing here. They're pulling an Alfred E. Newman saying, who? Me? Tells you a change of our culture, doesn't it? When it used to be when I was in school, that was like fifth or sixth grade, that was the worst thing that could happen was be caught with a Mad Magazine. I remember, I didn't do this, I wasn't bold enough, but I had a friend in class once who was caught reading a Mad Magazine. The teacher said, bring that up here. And his response was, why, you want to read it? Wouldn't have wanted to be him when he got home that day. But anyway, that's subject for a different matter. This is Israel's who, me, moment. How have we been complaining? That's not us. That's some other people, some other nation. We've not been complaining. Well, in the last part of verse 17, Yahweh responds to this rhetorical objection by citing two of Israel's common complaints. First of all, Israel accuses Yahweh of approving and even taking delight and those who do evil. And secondly, they accuse Yahweh of deserting his people in the administration of divine justice. Yahweh answered by asserting that he was tired of the Israelites saying that he delighted in them, even though they said that everyone who did evil was acceptable to him. They assumed that because God did not intervene promptly to punish sinners, that he approved of their sin. This complaint amounted to a challenge to God's justice. The complaint essentially takes the form of a syllogism. The major premise, God is all-powerful. The minor premise, God's covenant people are unjust. The conclusion, therefore, actually several possible conclusions. First, God himself must therefore be unjust. Or, God is not all-powerful. Or, God just doesn't care. Well, I would argue that all of these conclusions are wrong. God is not unjust. God is all-powerful. And God does care. When I was engaged in campus ministry, one of the most common objections to the faith took the form of these objections. If there is a just God, why doesn't he do something about all the suffering, about all the evil in the world? In answer to these objections, I would take either a presuppositional approach, or I would answer the objection by noting that there are any number of reasons why God would tolerate evil for a time. A presuppositional approach is basically, what do you mean by evil? Well, bad things happening. Well, what do you mean by bad things? And eventually forcing them to admit that to even understand the concept of evil requires a holy and righteous God, an infinite personal creator. Without such, if there is simply a material universe, there is no evil because there is no ought. There is only what is. You can't gain a sense of oughtness, what things should be like, if there is simply random atoms, time plus matter plus chance. So their presuppositions actually were in favor of the existence of a personal, infinite creator, because they recognized that there was indeed evil. But God would have any number of reasons for delaying judgment. He often postpones judgment to give people a better chance to put their houses in order, to bring other sheep into his fold. But there is a coming day when the God of the universe, the judge of the universe, returns, and all injustice and evil will be punished, and a reign of righteousness will be inaugurated. And that's what is dealt with at the concluding part of this passage. Thus we have in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, the lesson to be learned. And that lesson is, first of all, that Yahweh is coming. Secondly, that he will separate out those who are his and establish justice among them. And thirdly, that he will judge, he will condemn those who do evil. First, in verse 1, Malachi asserts that Yahweh will send his messenger, whom we know to be John the Baptist, who will prepare Israel for his arrival. The sovereign, whom they think they desire, will come suddenly to his temple or royal palace. This sovereign is the messenger of the covenant in whom the true people of God delight. In Hebrew, the phrase, my messenger, is the same form as the name of the prophet, Malachi. So some understand this to be a reference to Malachi, but I think that that's off. This is just a divine providential coincidence that my messenger is the name of the author of this prophecy. However, here the messenger appears to be an eschatological figure who is about to appear, as the following context suggests. According to chapter 4, verse 5, this messenger is Elijah the prophet, whom the New Testament identifies as John the Baptist, because he came in the power and spirit of Elijah. At least that was our Lord Jesus' teaching to his disciples. When this one comes, this messenger, he will make clear the path before me. Now, this metaphor is taken from the practice of Eastern monarchs who, whenever they entered a journey to a distant portion of their kingdom, especially through a barren or inhospitable land, they sent harbingers or heralds before them to prepare the way. To do this, it was necessary for them to make bridges or at least find fording places across streams or rivers, to level hills, to construct causeways over valleys or to fill them up, to make a way by cutting timber in a forest that might lie in the intended path of travel. This was necessary because these contemplated expeditions often involved the necessity of marching through countries where there were no public highways, no thoroughfares, no interstate system back then. The Roman Empire and its system of roads did not yet exist when this prophecy was written. And therefore, there were no public highways that would afford facilities for the passage of the retinue or perhaps even the army that would accompany the king. And therefore, it was necessary to prepare the way for him. And here we see the prophet Malachi saying that this messenger who was to come would prepare the path before Yahweh. Make clear the path before me. The one here speaking is not Malachi the prophet. The one who is quoting, the one whose words he is saying here, is the Lord God. And therefore, it's to be understood that this coming messenger who would herald, who would prepare the way of one who was coming after him, was preparing the way for Yahweh himself. If we are to understand this messenger as John the Baptist, then me, Yahweh, must be understood as Jesus. In other words, Jesus is Yahweh, yet another evidence for the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses think that all they have to do to remove the deity of the Lord Jesus from the Bible is retranslate John 1:1 and stick an indefinite article in where none exists. There are no indefinite articles in the Greek language. We translate John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they simply insert the letter A, the word A, the article, the indefinite article, A, and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they think by retranslating John 1:1 that they eliminate the deity of Christ from the Scriptures. Well, several things wrong with that approach. One is that they're grammatically incorrect. Actually, literally in the Greek text, the last phrase is not, and the Word was God, but God was the Word. Secondly, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is woven into the very fabric of the Scriptures. You can no more remove the deity of the Lord Jesus from the Bible than you can remove half the threads from a carpet or a piece of cloth. Can't do it. The thing unravels. It becomes undone. And thus, any attempts to remove the deity of Christ from the Scriptures, the whole thing simply unravels. The deity of our Lord is to be found throughout the whole of the Bible. And this is just one example. The next figure introduced in this verse is identified as the Lord. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard, please notice that the word Lord, L-O-R-D, are lower case. That means that this is not the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. When the New American Standard is translating that word, that name of God, they use all uppercase letters. In this instance, this is a different word, Adon. Oftentimes you hear Adonai, which simply means my Lord. The idea of this word Lord basically means master or sovereign. And it may refer to either a human ruler or God. It's used in both senses in the Scriptures. Here the reference, I think, clearly is to God, not in his role as the covenant maker and keeper, which would be Yahweh, but rather as the sovereign ruler and judge of this world. Yahweh asserts that he, in his role as judge, is the one whom you seek, meaning that they want, or at least they think they want, God to come as judge and set things right, to judge sin, to end oppression, to institute a kingdom of righteousness. They think that's what they want. Well, then the Lord, whom the Israelites were seeking, will suddenly come to his temple. the word here translated temple may be understood as either the temple or the palace, the royal residence. Although many exegetes and expositors interpret this to refer to Jesus coming to the temple and his cleansing of the temple at both the beginning and the end of his earthly ministry, I think that it's better to understand that this sudden coming has not yet been fulfilled. It will occur when Jesus returns to set up his messianic kingdom and the judgments that will be associated with that event. The fact that he will come suddenly is ominous, for suddenness is usually associated with a calamitous event such as divine judgment. Just as your mother used to tell you, nothing good happens after midnight, in other words, be home by midnight, it seems like in the scriptures nothing good ever happens suddenly, at least good from the perspective of sinful humans. That which comes suddenly is that which is associated with a calamitous event or divine judgment. In this specific context, the temple, I think, is a symbol of Israel at the time of our Lord's return, although it may be a reference to an existing temple at that time. The next figure introduced is described as the messenger of the covenant. This messenger of the covenant may be understood as either the my messenger, i.e. John the Baptist from earlier in the verse, or the Lord himself. I think it's best to understand this messenger of the covenant as being another name for the Lord who would come following the appearance of the first messenger promised in this verse. He would be the divine Messiah. The covenant in question here is the new covenant that God promised to make with Israel in the future, as prophesied, for example, by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. This covenant will be initiated through the death of Christ. Now, in verses 2 through 4, using a rhetorical question, Malachi anticipates an objection or question on the part of Israel. Who will be able to withstand the appearance of the sovereign, of the messenger, knowing that his judgments will be similar to a refiner's fire or a launderer's lye? And the answer to that rhetorical question, of course, is no one. Malachi asserts that the sovereign messenger will use his instruments of judgment to separate out and purify for himself a nation of priests in order that they might present to Yahweh an offering of righteousness, just as the priest did when the covenant was first established. When the Lord comes suddenly to his temple, no one, we are told, will be able to stand before him. Malachi asserts that no one will be able to endure his coming because he will purify the Levites, the priesthood. This can be understood as either the priesthood specifically or simply the priesthood as representative of the nation as a whole. And I take that understanding that we're dealing here with a figure of speech in which the part represents the whole, the part meaning Levites, and I think that this refers to the entirety of Israel at the time of our Lord's return. As a fire, he will burn up the impurities of his people. As a launderman's soap, he will wash them clean. Both fire and soap, or lye, are agents of separation, cleansing, purification. The idea is that when the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes suddenly to his temple, his palace, that he will separate those who are his from those who are not, thus creating unto himself a kingdom of priests. These, in turn, will present offerings of righteousness. I think the idea here is not sacrifices. I know that there are some who believe that there will be sacrifices in a restored temple during the time of the millennial kingdom. Even if there are such, I don't think this is a reference to that. I think the idea is simply offerings, not sacrifices per se. Notice the posture of the Lord at the time that he does this. He will sit. The posture of sitting is the posture of both judgment and ruling. Both judges and kings sat when they did their work. Indication that when the Lord returns, that he is to be both judge and king. As noted by Douglas Stewart in his commentary on Malachi, Christ's atoning death meant that the entire sacrifice-based system could be brought to an end, its assigned purposes having been fulfilled. That's another aspect of his sitting. His work of sacrifice is done, is completed. That's certainly the sense that we gain from the book of Hebrews, is it not? That having provided atonement for sin once for all time, he is now seated in the heavenlies. Well, he will be seated on earth as well, indicating not only the completion of his sacrificial work, but also his continuing work as judge and king. After this cleansing of the priests, I assume here, or at least understand the nation, Judah and Jerusalem, that is, all of Israel, would be able to give offerings, again, gifts, not sacrifices. These offerings would please the Lord, in contrast to the present ones that did not. They will be acceptable like the offerings that the priests first offered early in Israel's history, before the priesthood became corrupt. We are looking at not a restored priesthood, because the priesthood of the order of Levi has been ended, but rather a new invigorated priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now in verse 5, Malachi warns that when Yahweh comes, that he will bring swift judgment upon sorcerers, adulterers, those who violated oaths, those who cheat wage earners of their wages, those who oppress widows and orphans, those who reject aliens or proselytes, and that is those who would lawfully settle in the midst of and join themselves to the people of God. More about that in just a moment. And finally, those who have no reverence for God. There is coming a time when those who complain of injustice and God's seeming indifference to evil will be surprised. They'll be surprised by the sudden, unanticipated coming of Yahweh in the person of the Lord Jesus. His wrath will be poured out on all types of sinners, including those involved in the activities listed or enumerated in verse 5. The term here translated sorcerers refers to those engaged in occult magic or divination. Sorcerers were outlawed in the nation of Israel. They were prohibited by the law of Moses. In fact, the penalty for engagement or involvement in occultic practices was death. Adulterers. The three-letter Hebrew root here translated adulterers basically means a sexual intercourse with the wife or betrothed of another man. We have to remember that in the Old Testament that adultery was involvement with a woman who was either married to or engaged to another man. If a man had sexual relationships with a woman who was not married or not engaged, while that was sinful, it's never referred to as adultery in the Old Testament. I think as we understand the term today, it's much more of a two-way street, that men, if they themselves are married and have sexual relations with another person, that they are committing adultery. But that is not how this word was used in the Old Testament. Those who engaged in sexual relations in violation of the covenant of marriage, which were indeed an aspect of pagan religious practices, are here described. Thirdly, those who violated oaths. To swear in the Old Testament was to give one's sacred, unbreakable word and testimony that the one swearing would faithfully perform some promised deed, or that he would faithfully refrain from some evil act. Basically, to swear was to give your word that you would do something, or that you wouldn't do something of a bad nature. So the idea is that of a person who does not keep his word, who makes a commitment and then fails to meet it. And they shall be among those who are subject to the wrath of Yahweh. Oppressors. This concerns those with acts of abuse of power or authority. The burdening, the trampling, or the crushing of those of a lower station. The idea of oppression is not that of the poor oppressing the rich, but of the rich oppressing the poor. Usually, especially as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, through the agency or permission of the governing authorities, the state, through rent-seeking or the violation of the law. Then the term, those who reject aliens because of the issue of illegal immigration and the many different perspectives held by Christians concerning our responsibility toward those who are in our country illegally. I think it is important to address this issue from a biblical perspective to identify what our duties are. I'm not going to discuss the issue of what national policy should be. That's a matter for a different place, different time. First of all, a reminder. The Old Testament law was a rule of life for Israel. It's not binding on Christians today. The civil laws of Israel were for a particular people at a particular time in a particular place. That said, what principles might we draw that would be applicable for us today? I'm drawing in the rest of this discussion upon both a book and article written by James Hoffmeyer, who's a professor of Old Testament and Near Eastern Archaeology at Trinity International University. He notes that in the ancient Middle East, that nations small and large had clearly recognizable borders, much as we have today. Warring Egyptian pharaohs often claimed that they went on campaigns to widen or extend Egypt's borders. Wars were fought over where boundaries between nations existed, and forts were strategically placed on frontiers to defend the territory and to monitor the movement of those who might enter or leave the nation. Secondly, permits akin to the modern visa were issued to people entering another land. And the tomb of Nuhotep, who was the governor of central Egypt around 1865 BC, a band of foreign travelers are shown before the governor. An official presents them with a permit, a visa, which spells out that there were 37 people in the group from Syria, Canaan. At the point, or at key entry points of Egypt, forts would have issued such permits or visas. Thirdly, the Israelites were well aware of the need to respect territorial sovereignty. When they left Sinai, they needed to pass through Edom and southern Jordan on their way to the Promised Land. And they recognized the permission of the host nation was necessary. We see this discussed in Numbers chapter 20. Despite politely seeking permission and offering to compensate the Edomites, the Israelites were refused. It's clear foreigners had to receive a permit in order to enter another land. But as we see in the first disputation in this prophecy, their act of unkindness toward Israel did not go unnoticed by the Lord God, and Edom would be crushed. And as evidence of that, met Edomites lately? No. Meet Jews all the time? Edomites? Not so much. They were dealt with for their act of unkindness toward their distant relatives. we can conclude that in the ancient biblical world, that countries had borders that were protected and respected, and that foreigners who wanted to reside in another country had to obtain some form of permission in order to be considered an alien with certain rights, responsibilities, privileges. The Old Testament law made a distinction between legal aliens, for example, the word here translated alien, and illegal aliens or transients, those who were just passing through, referred to in a different word, actually two different words, which we translate as foreigners. Legal aliens were described by the Hebrew word, here translated alien, ger. The ger in Israel was largely regarded as a proselyte. He was to be present for the solemn reading of the law and show that he was exposed to its demands. The law concerning unleavened bread applied to him as well as to the native. A circumcised ger could keep Passover. He was included in the festival of the Great Day of Atonement and was expected to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The ger, along with the native, was threatened with the death penalty if he offered a sacrifice to a foreign god. He was forbidden to eat blood. He was also included in the rites of cleansing with the ashes of the red heifer. The laws of sexual chastity applied to him as well as to the native. In a word, he was to show the same fidelity to the Lord as was an Israelite. Essentially, these were proselytes, those of Gentile ethnic origin who moved to Israel with the permission of the governing authorities and who committed themselves to the religious system of the Jews. The delineation between an alien, a ger, and the foreigner, two different words, nekhar and zar, in biblical law is stark. It's absolute. The ger in Israelite society could receive social benefits, such as the right to glean in the fields. The foreigner could not. It could receive resources from the tithes. Foreigners could not. In legal matters, we read, for example, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. The word here is translated sojourner, or stranger rather, ger. The ger who sojourns with you. A statute forever throughout your generations. You and the ger shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and the ger who sojourns with you. There is no such promise, no such concession made to the nekhar or to the zar. In the area of employment, the ger and the citizen were to be paid alike. In all these cases, no such provision was extended to the nekhar or the zar. So in conclusion, the Old Testament people of God had no duty concerning the care of foreigners who were attempting to settle in their land without legal permission from the governing authorities. To the degree that the Old Testament legal principles apply to Christians living in the USA, I would say that we have a duty to treat legal aliens the same way that we would our fellow citizens. Of course, if we're talking about correspondence between the Old Testament and New Testament, the correspondence between Israel and the present day is not to be found in the United States or Britain or any other nation. It's to be found in the church. I think the idea is that we in the church, the degree that this principle of the ger applies, is that we in the church are to receive those who come into our midst, whatever their ethnicity may be, and who commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who would use Old Testament passages extending protection to sojourners, to gers, to argue for the care of foreigners in our country who come without legal authority are abusing the scriptures and ignoring the clear teaching of the New Testament that Christians are to submit to the legal authorities including obeying laws prohibiting aid to those who in our country despite its laws. Concerning what those laws should be, I have an opinion. But it's just that, it's an opinion. It's not a proper subject for this class. Returning to our text, the last group of sinners upon whom Yahweh will pour out his wrath is more generic. Those who have no fear of God. That is, non-believers. So if you weren't an adulterer, if you weren't a sorcerer, if you weren't an oppressor of the widows and orphans, if you didn't reject aliens, but you were an unbeliever, guess what? You're still under the divine curse. I began this passage with a maxim. Justice delayed is justice denied. Let me end it with another. Be careful what you wish for. You just may get it. Those who protest the most about the existence of evil and injustice, and who say they wish that God would do something about it, are usually thinking about all the evil and injustice involving other people, not their own evil and injustice. But there is coming a day when God will crush all injustice. There is coming a day when his wrath will be poured out upon all evil. And that day will not be welcomed by those who complain the most about God's seeming injustice. Those for whom Christ did not suffer God's wrath as their substitute will experience that wrath firsthand. And while the stone of God's justice and wrath grinds slowly, it does grind exceedingly fine. There is coming a time of justice, and we are to be prepared for that time by trusting in the one who has taken the wrath of God for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do look forward to that time when the Lord returns. We look forward to a time of his perfect rule, when there will be justice in all of the world, when your wrath will be poured out upon those who have rejected your provision for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make us as your people examples of his justice, that we might exhibit his righteousness, his holiness, before a lost and dying world, and that we might live such lives as would recommend the Savior to lost men and women. And we do pray for such grace in Jesus' name.